It is so good to be home and to be with you. We had thank you. We had a wonderful time away. It is difficult to be away from your church family, and yet the rest we were able to have and the time we had quietly together in the Word and then in the Word with family, visiting family, truly was appreciated, is appreciated, and we are so blessed to serve a family like this. One of our traditions at Cloverdale Baptist Church is for Labor Day to be a message on one of the passages in the Bible where it says, above all, or of first importance, or this is the most important thing in your life. And one of the reasons we do that is because as you preach through books, and we are working through slowly but surely the book of John, you are fixated on that book, and there is amazing things in that book, but we want to make sure that we preach the whole counsel of God as we do that, and so we don't want to miss out on some of those things that the Bible tells us are most important. And this is year 8 in that process. I know it's not Labor Day, but I thought given this tradition and its importance to us as a congregation, I would carry it on but a week late. We have covered, above all, be great in God's eyes, or the greatest of all is the one who serves, to be a servant, to be one who lays aside our own interests and chooses God's best for others and actively places themselves behind in terms of God's plan to be active. We went to Matthew 11:11 and said that John the Baptist was the very greatest, and we are greater, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, and we discovered that that was from pointing to Jesus. We can do that more clearly than anyone else in all of history. And then we went to Psalm 138, verse 2. If you've been here 8 years or more, I hope you remember all of these in detail. Where we saw the text saying we need to be those who are esteemed by God and place his name and his word above everything else, that we would be a people longing for his glory and passionate to know him intimately through his word and to obey his word and to be those who live that way. Sam preached the text that we also covered 4 years ago, above all else, guard your heart, the inside of who you are, because it overflows. And then we did, above all, love one another deeply, for love covers a multitude of sins. And we talked about the reality that we want to be those who are lavishly loved and overflow in that to love one another. So powerful, so precious. And then we looked at Hebrews 12, 1-3, and we said we want to be those who fix our eyes on Jesus, who make that 10 looks at Jesus, we said, for everyone itself. 10 looks at Jesus, the supremacy of Jesus in all things, for every one look we take at ourselves. And then last year, make every effort to be godly. There was this process of seeking to be holy and righteous, to actively pursue what would bring honor and glory to God. Today we want to go to where Jesus tells us is the first and most important thing we are to do. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6 finds us in the middle of the most important sermon in the history of the church. I suppose the church isn't planted yet, and as many scholars would argue, this is probably a weekend, a time away with the disciples, fixating on what it means to be authentic in your following of Jesus. And the standard is so high. We see the Beatitudes and the fixation with being those from the inside out who are exclusively devoted to God and see his supremacy in all things. We develop this hunger to please him from the inside out, a righteousness that comes from him and then overflows that actively is more righteous than the Pharisees. We see the need to not be anxious, the passion to trust in him in all things. We discover how to pray, the one question the disciples had. Teach us to pray in the response of Jesus. And as he's bringing this sermon or this weekend to a teaching close, he has one specific pursuit that rises above them all. It's found in verse 33, and I think it's essential that we understand Matthew 6:33 in context. In fact, some would say that 33 is just a way to accomplish what he's trying to do in this part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is to teach us not to be anxious. I actually think it's the focal point of the entire sermon. I think Jesus is showing us kingdom character, kingdom ethics, kingdom pursuits, where the reign of Jesus is over our lives and we're pursuing it in others. It's the focal point of the heart of those who overflow in prayer. Here is the first or most important thing we want to cover for this year. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, we'll see what those things are, will be added to you. Seek first. Make it your passionate priority to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then everything else will take care of itself. I think it's important before we get to the context that we remember that often when Jesus is teaching, he'll use extreme language to show the importance of something. And here it's not saying ignore everything else in life and become a monk or a nun and remove yourself from all of society and just do this one thing. Rather, it's saying here is the passionate priority of someone who knows the greatness of the gospel, has experienced the love of Jesus. Here is the driving priority. That word seek, if you could write it differently, I would. It's a continual, keep on seeking, seek with all of your might. Make this the passion of your life. So to understand this well, let's step back a little bit from this specific verse and see what's going on around us. Jesus has withdrawn. He has his disciples with him. He has worked some miracles, displayed who he is, and now is showing them what he wants from them. In the immediate context, he has a command. I've just called this the command, and it's repeated three times and inferred to other places. And the command is this: don't be anxious. Okay, wait a minute, Pastor. Don't be anxious is too hard a command, isn't it? I mean, I know some who are going through major health issues, some tremendous loss. Maybe you don't know what's happening in your job. Maybe you feel like you're in a storm that is overwhelming, and you find this command, or I suppose I would say these commands, because we'll look at the three that jump out in 25 to 29 and then 34. This is a mandate, a command from God. Now, he's going to tell us how to do it, and I understand that we live in the age of anxiety, and so as one psychologist has said, we have turned this age into having anxiety as a pattern or a way of life. If at the core of our being we know the gospel and the Bible's view of Jesus, and we grow in this all of the time, then our ability to obey this command will increase with ever-growing success. I want to look at the text itself and talk about it a little bit, although again, I think it'll be obvious to you as we see the repetition of this command. Verse 25. Therefore I tell you, I command you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, sparrowology. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? In other words, don't be anxious because your Father loves you. And which of you, by being anxious, inferred now, can add a single hour to a span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the godless, the people who don't believe in God, the God of the Bible, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Then our verse, verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Well, how do we obey that? How do we understand, in terms of what's going on here, how we can teach our heart of anxiety to grow in faith? I suppose most simply you see it in the text. We need to be those who acknowledge that the God of the Bible exists. Often we talk about the fact that God is real, and yet so often we live as practical deists. We know and long for the God of the Bible, but when it comes to living our lives, we kind of ignore what we should know and should cling to. And so really, I think what Jesus is saying here is, if you truly believe in who God is and displays himself to be in his word, then you can, if you truly have that faith, that assurance, that conviction, the assurance you know this is more true than what you see with your eyes, you walk by faith and not by sight, if you know that with all of your might and then choose to live your life based on that, then anxiety is a thing you don't have to deal with in terms of those things that are, well, I suppose, natural to cause anxiety. Now, he has some steps to take us there, to gently take us there. I have listed these steps out so we can see them, even though I suppose it's not the focus of the passage itself or the message. He reminds them earlier on in our text, we didn't read it, in verses 19 to 21, that we are to store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy. In other words, if the things that I'm most concerned about are not the things of this earth, then the things of this earth are not the things that will cause me anxiety or concern. By the way, you see some proper concern in the life of Paul, certainly in the life of Jesus, but this command here is this: deal with reality as God defines it, not as the world wants you to. Start for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. My father worked hard, didn't spend a lot of money, loved to give money. He had a dream his whole life. He wanted to buy a Mercedes sports car. And when he retired, I wanted that for him. And instead, he bought I won't tell you what he bought, but it wasn't a Mercedes sports car. It was a nice car, but it wasn't a Mercedes sports car. So I said, Dad, your whole dream, you saved for this, you've given, you've dreamed. Why didn't you get a Mercedes sports car? And he said, Rob, I didn't want to park it somewhere and be more concerned about someone hurting my car than what I was doing. Or I suppose, if you want to use this language here, I didn't want a treasure that I treasured above things that matter more. I wonder how often we do that. We have treasures and we're concerned about them, and this is so special to me. And I'm not arguing that those things shouldn't be special to you. What I'm saying is, if we truly treasure what is eternal, if we truly treasure what the Bible calls us to treasure, then everything else becomes secondary to that, or really a tool to accomplish that. So everything else matters, but it matters for that. And all of a sudden, anxiety about those sorts of material things can disappear. Jesus tells parables, powerful parables in Matthew 13. Treasure in a field, a pearl of measureless price, and the obvious choice of the person who found the treasure and the searcher who found the pearl is to give up everything else for this great treasure. I think for us to be those who obey this command, what Jesus is saying is, we have to have the right treasuring. Then we will be able to be concerned about those things that should concern us and release those things that are out of our control, but God is sovereign over. Then he says, not only lift up and not only have that right treasure in the right place, but he says, look around, look at creation, look at God's tender care for creation, and realize that you are of much more value than that part of creation, or I would even argue, all of creation. In other words, if we understand the way that God treasures us, not only in terms of what matters, what has true eternal worth, but now his care for us, then everything changes. The things that we're out of control of, which are many, in fact, I would probably argue more than you think of, the things that should cause you to worry, now you just place in your Heavenly Father's hands and release. I love the term sparrowology. It's this idea that God cares about every sparrow, and every sparrow that falls to the ground cannot do so, this is Matthew 10, but hinted at in Matthew 6, cannot do so outside of the sovereign will of the Heavenly Father. See, he's not only real, then we understand who he is, but he's engaged. He's not only the creator, Hebrews 11, and certainly found in Colossians, but he's the sustainer. He's engaged in moment-by-moment realities. And Romans 8:32 says, listen, when everything else feels like you should be anxious, you read Romans 8:28 to the end of the chapter, and you'll discover all sorts of things that threaten to steal our peace and our comfort in the love of God. And we find that powerful promise in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Listen, when the whole world is a storm, and you look around and you just say, I'm in this little boat and I'm going to drown, and oh no, what's going on? And there's a temptation to say, where is God? I need to control the boat. I need to control the oars. I'm out of control. You look to the goodness of God, his care for creation, you realize he actually notices his children and loves them deeply and intimately, regardless of what they're going through. In fact, especially in what they're going through. And you realize he loves you. No, really, he loves you. And he's all powerful. And so in verse 27, he goes from looking around at creation and seeing God's tender care, and I would say driving to the gospel a little bit there. Now he says, just use your logic. You can't do anything about it anyway. It's beyond your control, verse 27. You don't control so many things, but God does is what's inferred here and certainly will be taught as you continue to go through the book of Matthew. I think this ties into Philippians 4. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God that transcends understanding will guard your hearts and your minds. See, when we're in Christ Jesus, all of a sudden we can say, hey, it just makes sense. I don't control those things. My worry, my anxiety doesn't change what's going on. So I'm going to stop listening to myself in the flesh, start speaking to myself in terms of God's perspectives, and start living as though God exists, because he does. And then just an embrace and a love of God's grace. Verse 33 tells us, it's a promise to those who are in crisis. In fact, in Matthew 10, you're going to discover that these disciples that he's teaching then go out and they minister, and they're persecuted. They're met with difficulty. If you follow Jesus for very long, you discover very quickly that his promise in John 14, that in this world you will have trouble, is true. And yet we see this promise for here and for eternity. He'll take care of us. He knows what we need. We can rest in him when everything else creates restlessness. God is good. God is generous. All these things will be added to you if you are his and seeking his kingdom and righteousness first. So there's a command, repeated command in this passage that I think we have to understand that it's there and at least seek to, in the context of being those who are word saturated, not world dominated, realize that this is important for us to obey. Don't be anxious. It's commanded. Secondly, this text allows us to see the commander. I just called this the commander, he is greater. You've already seen this as we've gone, but here I want to just a little more detailed look, very brief. The Heavenly Father feeds. The Heavenly Father clothes. The Heavenly Father cares. In other words, all of this is an issue of faith. God, I see you at work. I've seen you at work. When my sight shows me that everything else seems confusing, I will choose to trust in you. But if God so clothes, this is verse 30, the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Now he says something very interesting. If you're struggling with this, here's the solution. Faith in the God of the Bible. Faith in his promises. Rejoicing in his grace. Growing that faith. This is who God is. He's presented in his word. So what do we do when there's wars and rumors of wars and they seem to just be getting worse? What do we do when our own lives seem to fall apart, when people we love die suddenly or experience incredibly difficult health circumstances? Or, I mean, you fill in the blank. We live in a broken world filled with brokenness and despair. And when we get our eyes off of that world and onto the commander, he is greater than any problem you will go through ever. Do you believe that? He is greater, substantially greater. I mean, you just take some passages like Isaiah 40 and you go, He's looking at the nations, the most powerful nations, China and Russia and the United States, and they're like a drop from the bucket compared to him. Do we believe that? You know, he looks at the stars and the waters and he measures them in the hollow of his hand. And I don't know if you've ever been in a storm before, but the hollow of your hand, I mean, that's so small. Yes, for God. Measures the heavens with a span of his hand. Listen, our God is greater. Why do you not need to be afraid or anxious in the midst of anything that is going on? The answer is because the God of the Bible is real. He is a, Psalm 46, very present help in trouble. Verse 32 of our text, he knows all things. Verse 33, he is all powerful. One of my favorite books is a book by Jerry Bridges called Trusting God. Very simple. Demands you to respond to this God in faith because of who he is. And Jerry says, as long as you understand three things about the character of God, he's all wise. He not only knows all things, but his plan is best. He's loving and cares about you individually. He's good and he's all powerful. Then in the midst of anything you're going through, for him, as he wrote the book, it was the death of his wife through very painful cancer. You can trust God. You can rest. You can win over the age of anxiety. The command, don't be anxious. The commander, God is greater. Now the call. Really, that was all introduction. So now for the message. I haven't been here for a while, so I wanted this one to be extra long. Not really, for those of you getting up to leave. The call. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Here now. So we're commanded not to be anxious. We're to notice the greatness of God, the commander. We're to notice the godness of God and realize that he is God and I am not. And now, the call. This is, now we need to respond. Not only emotionally, which is difficult, but now volitionally. Now we need to say, okay, what am I to do about this? Here it is. Here is the above all. Here is the seek first. Priority. Passionate priority. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, what things? The things he's just covered will be added to you. Listen, we don't need to be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient today is its own trouble, and sufficient for today is the greatness of God. So take today. Today, take steps to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, more than money, more than food, more than clothing, more than relationships, more than family, more than jobs. Okay, Pastor, that's pretty basic, but impossible. Because there are so many things that distract us. I mean, that's nice to say, Pastor, I want to do that, but Monday morning, I'm back to difficulty. Yesterday, I'm visiting people in hospital, and you don't know my husband or my wife, or you fill in the blank. Probably you already are, and you're right, I don't. But I know this, God's word is true. And Jesus here is giving us a task. He's saying first in time, first in passion, first in relationship, do this, and everything else then becomes more possible, will be added to you. Now, the commands not to be anxious, commanded three times, inferred at other places. Now, this commander that is so great, all those things become an overflow of this passionate pursuit. Keep on seeking. I said that earlier. Keep on seeking. Seek, seek, and keep on seeking. Seek intensely. Seek first. Seek above all. Well, seek what? His kingdom. Lots of discussion on this. What does that mean? What does it mean to seek his kingdom first? Or I suppose, what is the kingdom here being referred to? And I think probably the easiest way to sum it up is it's relational. It's his reign and his rule. We talk about the kingdom already and the kingdom to come, the absolute and complete in terms of every detail being good that's going to happen. But currently, seeking this kingdom means that I live in surrender completely to him in every area of my life. He is my sovereign king. My favorite scholar says this: kingdom points to rule, and the expression is to be understood in terms of doing the will of God now, as well as looking for the coming of his final kingdom. Hope there, my addition. The important thing for the disciple is to be constantly seeking to do the things that God wills. That is, be submissive to the king. Seek first his kingdom means this: when I wake up in the morning, when I brush my teeth, when I'm starting to go through my day, my number one passion that supersedes everything and anything else is to choose to live in that relationship with him where I'm choosing to obey him fully. Has to be in trust, has to be. We have to know that what he says and who he is always right and he is faithful. But it's saying as I get up, God, I seek your rule in my life. I seek your rule in others. I want everyone to know you, to trust you. I want to know you more. I want my life to align with your word all of the time. I want your word to be a mirror for me. I want this to supersede everything else that I'm thinking about and feeling and interacting with. I want my anxiety chased out by a passion for the supremacy of your rule in my life. That's not easy, but it's first. Seek to submit to him 24/7. Another scholar: to seek first the kingdom of God is a desire above all to enter into and submit to and to participate in the spreading of the news of the saving reign of God. The messianic kingdom is already inaugurated by Jesus, and we need to live so as to store up treasures in heaven, the prospect of this kingdom's consummation, to pursue the things already prayed for in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. It means we have to engage our minds. Our hearts already engaged as we treasure the things above. Now our minds and our wills saying, first, I choose to obey. First, I long for what God says I should long for. First, I acknowledge he's real and live a life of faith and obedience to him. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Some debate here as to whether this righteousness is imputed, meaning we get it in Christ, or practical, meaning we choose to obey. I think, given the context of the Sermon on the Mount, this is saying make it your desire not only to surrender to him fully as your king, make it your desire to live a life of holiness. We sang the song, revive us again. Oh God, revive us again. And I hope that's a passionate prayer of your heart. And only God can do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we can prepare. And one of the ways we prepare is to say to God, oh God, I long to be holy in every thought, every motive, every action. Where I fall short, I'll confess. I long to pursue your righteousness. See, when these things dominate, there'll be a humility. Because we will fall short, and a delight, because the goodness of God is on display when he shares his love and his righteousness in Christ Jesus for us. Oh, that we would embrace this seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. So how do we apply this above all passage to our lives? How do we make sure that this isn't just another sermon we've listened to, another text we've read, but actually we're saying in the core of our beings, okay, if this is so important to Jesus, that at the very core of the most important teaching that he gave, the weekend in the Word, the very core of his, in essence, characteristics of authentic disciples, he put this as kind of the center point. How do we live this out? Two steps I would encourage you to take. First step is trust his reality. What I mean by that is let's learn more and more, and it is a lesson and a continual seeking as this text infers. Let's learn to live in light of who God is and what God has promised much more than we live in light of what we see. The temptation always, if we are anxious, is to look at the waves, to look at the realities around us, and other people are in control of these things, and we're out of control of this, and who knows what's going to happen here, and oh no, and that's a dominant reality if we're walking by faith. Sorry, by sight. We want to be those who say, no, I will trust God. I will choose his reality. I will believe he is truly real. I'll practice sparrowology, and I'll trust that the God of the Bible is good, sovereign, notices me, and loves me. Trust his reality. Secondly, target his rule. We do this in two key ways. The first is an acknowledgement, and really this is what conversion is all about. The first is an acknowledgement that everything we have is because of grace. It's a gospel acknowledgement. Jesus came to teach, yes. He came to give us the truth of the righteousness he demands, yes, and he came to meet that righteousness on the cross. So this reality demands that not only do we see the call for holiness, targeting that surrender, but realizing that we must have the gospel as the core orientation of our lives so that we are never overwhelmed with guilt or shame or fear, but always choosing in the freedom of Christ this life of repentance and renewal and first love devotion. And with the gospel as that foundation, then we say, oh God, I want to follow you fully and completely. This year, as a gospel-oriented Christian, I want to recognize, Jesus, how important this is to you. And as someone who worships you and has experienced your love, I want to pursue it with all my might. So be someone who rests in his love, sovereignty, and goodness. Trust him completely. And continually grow in that. It's not easy in the midst of the waves. And as an overflow of knowing his character, choose to seek first his righteousness, his kingdom, his reign and rule in your life, and sharing the gospel with others so that they will treasure him above all else as well. This is not easy, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, it is possible. And it is what our Savior requires. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for the privilege of serving her. And thank you that you, in the power of your Spirit, are at work in this place. God, it's our longing that we would be a people who lives in light of the realities you have given, that we would never forget the greatness of our salvation. We would live lives of repentance and renewal of first love seeking. And that you would see and place in us a joy that cannot be stolen by circumstances. Father, for those struggling with anxiety in this place, would you help them to see from this text where hope is found? And would you bring, with your power and your presence, peace? And would you help each of us that names your name to choose today, in the troubles of today, and tomorrow and beyond, to seek you first, to seek your kingdom and your righteousness with an intensity that changes who we are. In Jesus' name and for his sake, Amen.